We read the Word of God this afternoon from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we begin to read at verse 1. Well, really we ought to begin to read at chapter 12, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass, or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. On the occasion of preparatory, we consider verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endureth all things. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is showing to the Corinthian congregation a more excellent way. The Corinthian congregation was a congregation of Jesus Christ that was incredibly gifted. But Corinth lacked one thing. Corinth lacked love. And that lack of love was a severe lack. And here, therefore, having answered all their questions that they had posed to him, the apostle now turns to the main subject of his epistle, namely, that love is the more excellent way in the church. In order to begin to show that love is the more excellent way, in verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul shows the utter worthlessness of any gift in the church if that gift is exercised or possessed apart from love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels,
To have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. The gift of speaking in tongues was highly sought and valued in the Corinthian congregation. But that gift, though it be exercised with the eloquence of the angel, is nothing apart from love. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, if I do not have love, if I possess that knowledge, I possess that faith apart from love, it's nothing. And even that closest imitation of love, the giving of all my goods to feed the poor, or the giving of my own body to be burned, if I do that apart from love, that's worthless. So that the apostle here is taking the very best gifts. We would admit, speaking in tongues, that would be some gift. The gift to speak with the eloquence of the archangel Michael, or to understand the mysteries of the faith like the apostle Paul, or to give all our goods to feed the poor, those are some gifts. They're nothing apart from love. And having shown that the very best gifts are nothing apart from love, the point that the apostle is making is that any gift possessed in the church apart from love is nothing. The question then becomes, well then, what does love, this highly celebrated love, do? How do we know and how can we see love? And it's to that subject that the apostle turns in verses 4 through 7. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. Love does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. That is what love does. We would say this. The apostle here, explaining to the church, glorious love is like a father, a good father, who has a son. And that father, seeing that son pursuing all kinds of things, finally sits his son down and says, "Now, son, listen here. Do you see that girl in the congregation? She's long-suffering. She's gracious. She doesn't vaunt herself. She's not puffed up. She rejoiceth in the truth and not in iniquity. That, son, is a lovely woman. That's the woman that you must pursue." The apostle here is like that kind of father. He's pointing love out to the church. He's doing that not so much that the church marvel at love, but so that the church pursue love. The church live in love. The apostle here magnifies love for us in order that we follow after and pursue charity. Let us then consider this text under the theme, love's practice. Let us notice, first of all, the idea of that. Let us notice, secondly, the source of that. And let us notice, thirdly, the purpose in that. Beloved, I think that if we let the word of the text
sink into our souls this afternoon that we must admit love is altogether lovely. If charity were a woman and she possessed all these virtues, she would be a striking woman, lovely in every respect. She would have all the good qualities and none of the bad qualities. It's true that the beauty of love here, seen in love's practice, differs from the world's standards of what love is. Just like with a woman, there's a vast difference between the world's standards of what a beautiful woman is and what God's standards of what a beautiful woman are. To the world, the beautiful woman is a woman who is adorned with all kinds of outwardly gorgeous apparel, whose hair is done in the latest style, who is decked out in expensive jewelry, whose face is plastered with all kinds of makeup, who is bedecked with the latest fashions. That to the world is a beautiful woman. That isn't God's standards of what a beauty is. God's standards of what makes a beautiful woman is the meek and the quiet spirit that He gives to her in her regenerated heart. So also with love. The world takes one look at love here as love is described by the Apostle Paul, and the world shudders and turns away from love. To the world, love is lust. To the world, love is proud and testy and demanding and jealous. The world promotes that kind of love in its songs, its country songs too, in its TV programs, in its movies, in its magazines, in its papers. The world speaks of an entirely different kind of love. No love at all. If it's anything, it's mere lust. This is love. You can tell love by love's practice. You know you have love when these things are practiced. And it's that practice of love that makes love stand out. Just like you can tell about a person by what they do, you can tell where love is by what's done. But the apostle here is pointing love out by love's practice. That doesn't come out so clearly in our English translation. It appears as though the apostle here is using a long series of adjectives to describe love. But in the original, every one of those words, for instance, suffereth long, or is kind, or envieth not, or vaunteth not itself, every one of those words is a verb. Love in the text is busy doing something. So that the apostle here is describing what love does. And still more, when the apostle describes the practice of love, he isn't describing what love does every now and then when love gets around to it, but he is describing the consistent, habitual practice of love. This is what love always does. That's clear from the fact that every one of those verbs is in the present tense in the original. Love, for instance, suffers long. It always suffers long. It is never testy. Love is gracious. Love is always gracious. Love is never unkind. And so forth with all the words in the text. Love always does these things. So that we have to say in the text
When the apostle is describing to us love's practice, the apostle is leaving the church out of view for a moment. The apostle is leaving out what we do for a moment. He is simply pointing to perfect love, the ideal of love. We might say, love, as love will be perfect in heaven. Here, love isn't perfect. We have it in principle. We have a small beginning of that new obedience and we walk in love, but isn't perfect here. In heaven, love will be perfect. And it's that perfect love that the apostle is pointing to us in the text. Love does these things. That perfect love, first of all, is long-suffering. Long-suffering is a perfection of God. And that perfection of God's long-suffering is that God wills the suffering of His own people as the necessary way to their salvation. And God is patient with that suffering of His people in order that through that suffering they be brought to glory. Long-suffering as a virtue is easily demonstrated. If you have a father who also happens to be a doctor and they are in a far-off place, let's say camping in the mountains somewhere, and that son contracts appendicitis and that son has to be operated on and the father only has his knife with him but no anesthetics, then in order to save the life of his son, he must operate on his son, inflicting pain upon his son in order to save his son's life. The father who does that hurts. That's long suffering. He's patient with the suffering that his son must endure because he knows he has to do that in order to save his son. God is long suffering. And love is long suffering. Love endures. Suffering in the beloved, in order that through that suffering the beloved be saved. Love is patient, even with the suffering that love itself has to inflict upon the brother. The long suffering of love comes out if the brother walks in sin. A child walks in sin. Or a family member walks in sin. Or a member of the church walks in sin. Love's long suffering comes out in that love is willing to rebuke. Love is willing to cut off fellowship. Love is willing to discipline. Love is willing to inflict pain upon the brother as the necessary way to that brother's salvation. And that long suffering of love takes this form too. That when love inflicts pain upon the brother, in order to save the brother by rebuking that brother, and that brother, walking in sin, turns upon love, accuses love of all kinds of evil things, evil motives, love puts up with that too. Love endures that. The long suffering of love takes this form as well. That when the brother comes to me, because I'm walking in sin, and the brother rebukes me with sharp words, then love doesn't take that ill of the brother. Love is long suffering. Besides, love's long-suffering. Love is kind. The word kind there doesn't refer merely to a few nice outward things or nice outward words, which are themselves hollow and meaningless. But the word kind there ought to be translated as gracious. Love is gracious. Grace belongs to love. That grace of love comes out in dealing with the brother. That when the brother sins against me, that love graciously forgives the brother. Love doesn't hold grudges. Love doesn't allow those grudges to fester, to ruin relationships in the church and in the family. The graciousness of love is that which leads love to forgive sin. To forgive that sin. Though the brother sin against me 70 times 7. To forgive that sin, of course, in the way of the brother's repentance. To forgive. Love is gracious. Love is gracious. Even when the brother doesn't return that graciousness. Even when the brother is spiteful toward that graciousness. Love is gracious. In showing himself to be the best kind of theologian, the apostle doesn't only speak about what love does positively, but the apostle explains what love does negatively. Love does not do certain things. Love is long-suffering, and love is gracious. Love is not envious. Envy is the mother of all strife and factiousness and trouble in the church. The word envy here that the apostle uses is the word that just simply means desire. The apostle uses that word in a good sense sometimes. For instance, when he tells the church in chapter 14, covet earnestly the best gifts. That's the same word that's used here that's translated as envy. When the apostle here says that love, therefore, is not envious or desirous, the apostle is not saying that love doesn't have any fire, that love is apathetic, that love is listless. That isn't love. Love has a zealousness to it. But the apostle here is speaking about the enviousness that leads to strife. Enviousness comes out in the church when someone is desirous of a position that another has in the church, or of a gift that another has in the church. And because they have it and we don't, and we want it, then that love, or rather that enviousness, leads us to try to remove that brother, to speak evil of that brother. Love is not envious. Love isn't envious because love does not vaunt itself and is not puffed up. To vaunt oneself is part of the sin of pride. And to be puffed up is the other part of the sin of pride. To vaunt oneself is to be a braggart. One has an exaggerated sense of self-worth, and he puffs himself up, becomes proud in the church. He thinks he has all the gifts, and he thinks he has all the answers. And he thinks because he has all the gifts and all the answers, he deserves to have a place of prominence in the church. And he won't be satisfied unless someone, and usually everyone in the church, is put under him. Love doesn't do that. Love isn't puffed up. Doesn't vaunt itself. Because love isn't puffed up and doesn't vaunt itself, love doesn't behave itself unseemly either. To behave oneself unseemly is to act disgracefully. Someone who is proud always acts disgracefully. They campaign for themselves. They become irritated and annoyed when things don't go their way in the church. They become melancholy and gloomy when they don't get their way. They're unhappy and they make sure everybody knows about it. That's unseemly behavior. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't seek her own either. That is, what the apostle is saying there is that love doesn't seek the things of itself. Love doesn't love because love is loved. That isn't love at all. That's just returning favors. Love isn't looking for a reward. Love isn't looking for a payback. Love loves because God says so. That's love. Doesn't seek her own. Utterly selfless. Love isn't easily provoked then either. The word there, easily, in our translation, isn't in the Greek. The apostle simply says this, love is unprovokable. You cannot arouse love to anger. It's unprovokable. That's because love isn't proud. And love isn't seeking its own things. And love doesn't have an exaggerated sense of self-worth. And love isn't seeking a place of prominence. And love isn't envious. You can't provoke love then. If you injure love, it will not return the injury. And that's because love thinks no evil. To think no evil is not to impute or reckon iniquity to someone. The meaning is this, that love does not reckon the evil that's done to it against the sinner. Evil's the test of love. It's easy to love someone who does me good, who speaks kind words to me, who gives me nice things, who speaks well of me, who holds me in honor. It's easy to love someone like that. That isn't the test of love. The test of love is in the face of evil. When there's trouble, when someone speaks evil words, when someone hurts me and injures me and doesn't recognize my gifts and won't give me a place of prominence, then you're testing love. And love does not reckon the evil. You injure the love, love isn't going to look to revenge itself. Doesn't hold a grudge. And the apostle here explaining love to us, the apostle here, he is not speaking of us. He's speaking about the ideal love. This is what love does. Where love is present, this is what is done. And where love is lacking, these things will be lacking too. And someone may say to me, but you're allowing people to take advantage of you. But you can't make it in the world like that. But if you do that, they're going to trample all over you. And what about my rights? Don't I have rights? That's okay. But to say that, but then don't talk of love either. We won't be long-suffering. Then let's not talk about love either. If we won't be gracious, let's not talk about love either. Where love is present, these things are done. And in the list that the apostle gives us of love's practice, there is a certain definite source of this love. Where does this love come from? It obviously isn't natural to the natural man. Then what explains this love? And the apostle speaks about the source of love when he says that in verse 6, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love never rejoices in iniquity or in unrighteousness or in sin. And that means that love doesn't have unrighteousness and iniquity and sin as its companion. And that means, too, that love doesn't have impenitent sinners and impenitent unrighteous people as its companions. Where iniquity abounds and unrighteousness flourishes, there is not love. Rather, love rejoices in the truth. That's the source of love. Where the truth abounds, there is love. No one may talk about love apart from the truth. The truth and love go together. They are inseparable companions. You can never divorce them. Possible, of course, to divorce the truth from love. Then the truth simply becomes a mere intellectual knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge that the apostle is talking about in verse 2. It's the knowledge of the truth without love. That's a worthless kind of knowledge. And it's also possible to divorce love from the truth. And that's a worthless kind of love. That's no love at all. Love and the truth cannot be separated. And the statement of the apostle, joining together truth and love, is strong. Literally, the apostle says, love rejoices with the truth. Love and the truth are constant companions. That truth that the apostle is talking about, of course, is the truth of the sacred scriptures, the revelation of God. It's the truth of the sacred scriptures as that truth is summarized in the Reformed creeds. That's the truth that the apostle is talking about. Love rejoices with that truth. Means that love has that truth as its constant companion. And if you don't have that truth, if you don't love that truth, then you can't have love either. That truth is the source of love. And that truth is the source of love because that truth is the revelation of God, Jesus Christ. That truth is the truth that God is God, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. So that what the apostle is saying is that love has its source in God Himself. The love that the apostle is talking about is God's own love given to us.
God is the God of love. He's a God who loves Himself in the Trinity. Father loving the Son and Son loving the Spirit. He's a God who loves His chosen people. He's a God who in His love redeemed that chosen people by His own beloved Son. That's the source of love. God Himself. And what the apostle is saying is, where love is lacking, God is not there. That's the seriousness. The lack of love. Where love is lacking, Christ is lacking. That's the seriousness. The lack of love. Where love is, there God in Christ is operating powerfully by His Word and Spirit. Because of that operation of God giving love, love then also, as the Apostle says, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Love does that consistent with the truth. All things consistent with the truth. That's how we ought to understand those phrases. Here it's as though the apostle is summarizing what he says before. Where love is, they believe all things consistent with the truth. They hope for things consistent with the truth. They endure things consistent with the truth. And where little is believed, where little is hoped for, where little is endured, there's no love either. It's in the way of love that the truth flourishes, that faith excels, that hope is buoyed up, that weights and troubles are dealt with properly, that pride and hatred and anger and desire of revenge, those are all put out of the way where love flourishes. Where love flourishes, long-sufferingness, graciousness abounds. What's greater than love? The apostle here teaches us about perfect love in order that certain rude criticisms of this lovely lady be stopped. There are those who criticize love. Ah, they say. Enough of this love business. It's criticism of love. They say, you see, if we practice love, then the truth is going to suffer. If you practice love, other important things in the church are going to have to be neglected, disparaged, or abandoned. The apostle says, no. Not at all. What's lacking that's good for the church, good for us, where love is practiced? Love includes faith. Love includes hope. Love includes the truth. Love includes the rejection of the lie. Love includes the rejection of unrighteousness. Love puts away pride. Love puts away being easily provoked. Love puts away anger. Love includes graciousness and being long-suffering. What's lacking with love? If we practice love and the church practices love, what are we going to miss? Nothing. And I say, if
There is a virtue in all the catalog of Christian virtues that can make us this kind of people. That can make us who are by nature ugly, spiteful, proud, hating, easily provoked, angry, vengeful, cruel. If there is a virtue who can make that kind of people this lovely, isn't that a virtue that's worthy to be praised? The apostle here, in speaking of ideal love, would have us esteem love very highly. Not only that we esteem love, but that we ourselves pursue it. That we pursue it like that young man whose father had to sit him down and say to him, "Now listen, you're going after all the wrong types. You need to pursue this kind of girl who's long-suffering and who's gracious and who rejoices in the truth and who hates the lie. And now pursue her." That young man has his eyes finally opened, and he pursues after that girl. That's how we need to pursue love. If this isn't lovely to us, if this way of life isn't lovely to us, we must be stock blind. Love is lovely. We must pursue her. Pursue her so that we actually are long-suffering with one another. We are gracious to one another. We do hate the lie and unrighteousness and do rejoice in the truth and bear all things, believe all things, hope all things. Now especially, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, a table at which the love of God for us will be visibly set forth, so that we pursue love, unless we come next week and mar that table of the Lord with our own unloving way of life. We pursue her so that if we haven't been living in love, that if we haven't been bearing all things and believing all things and hoping all things, that we stop. We pursue her so that if we haven't been living in love with the brother, we stop. We repent. We find forgiveness for those sins, the cross of Jesus Christ. We follow after charity, laying that aside, all envy and hatred, desire for revenge. We live, desire to live, begin to live in true love and peace with the neighbor. May God so work that we prepare ourselves so to come to the Lord's table. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for love, Thy love to us in Jesus Christ, and that love as it is shared with us, as that love manifests itself in the church among brothers and sisters. And Lord, give us to honor and esteem love and to pursue her so that we live in love. Where we fall short, Lord, forgive. For Jesus' sake, amen.